Well, church, it's very good to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. I'd like to thank the elders for the opportunity. The last time I preached, I think we were in Notting Hill. Is that where we were? We were in Notting Hill. I was going to say Forest Hill, but that's somewhere else. And it was about 3 years ago, and we are so dedicated to expositional preaching. Yeah, we're just going to pick up from where we spoke last time. So I'd like you just to bring to recollection what we spoke of. No, we won't be doing that, but I did have a little bit of a trick in just needing to think then of a text to preach to us today. And so I had actually gone through a number of first chapters of books. And unfortunately, first chapters of books are quite difficult, actually. They're not very simple. And so I chose this one in Mark, thinking that this might be a simpler one. But unfortunately, it's not that simple. So all that to say, the themes that we're going to be dealing with today are really coming out of the text. They're not directive at anyone, and it's just what we do as expositional preaching, and hopefully with the intention that if I'm asked to preach again that I can continue, hopefully not with a three-year interim. In any case, there's a lot to get through here today, so less words from me. I don't want to be like the preacher that my uncle relates to me. He's busy looking for a church currently. He's retired now. And he went to a church and he said that the preacher was masterful at bringing apart the various portions of the text. And it was as if he laid out the various portions of the text on a table, like a mechanic would take apart an engine and lay the individual portions on the table. And just at the place where my uncle thought, well, now he's going to show us how all these parts relate to the whole and how they all function together. That's when the preacher said, now let us pray, and ended the sermon. So I don't want to be like that today, so let's maybe dig into the text. Let's read the text one more time, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get in. So Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Let's just bow our heads as we commend ourselves to the Lord. Lord, I want to pray for the congregation now, Lord. I want to pray for us all that we would behold Christ as revealed in the scriptures today. Lord, that you would help these stammering lips and that the congregation would be able to behold the beauty and the gifts that are in Jesus Christ through these stammering lips. We know, Father, that you tell us where we gather together under your rightful leadership, you are there in our midst, Father. And so we commend ourselves to you now. May we see how precious Jesus Christ is today. And may our hearts be changed as we draw near now to hear from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As it is written in verse 2, as it is written. Where do we hear phrases like this? If we had to think outside of church circles, where do we hear phrases like it is written? Maybe the newspaper? Perhaps email communication between parties. Probably the big one is legal scenarios would probably be the main thing that comes to mind when you think about somebody referencing something written. When we hear that phrase, though, what we're hearing is that this is not something that's just hearsay. This is not just a passing fancy. This is not something that somebody has said, but it is actually something that is verifiable. It's written down. It can be read in the company of others. It can be assessed. Isn't that why we expect a response, sometimes via an email rather than just a telephone conversation? We want it written down so we can refer to it later. In this case, we're being told to verify something foretold hundreds of years previous. You see, the background that Mark is giving us here, he's reminding the covenant people, the people of Israel, of an escalation of charges that is ongoing in as he opens the book. It started many centuries before, like a courtroom, where the lawyers are referencing particular articles that they are speaking about, an authority, a legal statute that they're bringing about, and they're asking us to weigh the gravity of these statements. And so if you're taking points, I preached the sermon to the family, and they told me, they're so Baptistic now, I took out all the points, they told me there needs to be points, Dad. You need points. We need 3 points and a thing. So if you're taking notes, the first point is an escalation of the charges that are being brought. See, prior to this word in Mark, the last prophet that had spoken to Israel spoke 400 years prior. And then nothing. They were left with the revealed will of God in the scriptures that they had. And 400 years prior, the prophet Malachi was not telling them how wonderful things were going. In fact, the book of Malachi also is like a courtroom drama where there's a backward and forward of accusations from the people of God towards God, and God likewise returning through the prophetic word accusations against the people. So if we were just briefly, if we can just step away from Mark just for a little bit to give this background, if we were just to survey Malachi, you don't need to turn there. But you'd hear phrases like this where the prophet brings the word of the Lord to the people and he says, the Lord has loved you. And probably what you never want to hear from somebody that you're saying that to, the people respond, how have you loved us? God says to them, you don't honor me as a father. You don't honor me as a master. You don't honor me as the creator. And the people respond to him, how have we despised your name? That is the response that they give. And the prophetic word comes again and it says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. But perhaps the whole of Malachi can be summarized in 2 verses towards chapter 3, which is getting on towards the end of the book. The word of the Lord comes to the people and it says, you have wearied me with your words. But the people say, how have we wearied you? And Malachi responds then to that thing that they ask. And he says, by saying, where is the God of justice? Now, they're not seeking information by that question. They're not asking, like, where is he? Like they're really wanting to know. There's a scoffing tone in that. There's like, where is God? There's all this stuff that's happening. Where is he? And God hears this and he answers them and says, directly in response to that question in chapter 3. And you can read along in Mark verses 2 because it's going to be the same verse. This is what Mark is actually referencing here. Malachi says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the text goes on to say, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? So there's a bit of an irony in this verse. I don't know if you can hear it, because the people have wholeheartedly abandoned any thought or concept of worshiping God from those other statements that we've heard. But God says, I will send my messenger, and then the Lord whom you seek, but they're not seeking him, he will suddenly come to his temple. So there's this sort of ominous tone to this verse that is being stated there. And then after all this whole back and forth, the book of Malachi ends with this verse. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The end. 400 years of silence. The Old Testament ends with the words utter destruction as being the final word spoken to the people of Israel. So we need to ask ourselves, how have the people of God done? You see, because for us, we just turn the page. In our Bibles, it goes from Malachi to Matthew, but Mark was probably written first. So that one page turn is 400 years in turning that page. But how have these people done? See, God has been patiently waiting for them to turn back, seeing whether their hearts will soften towards him. But unfortunately, history doesn't give us a good report of what's happened in the 400 years intervening. And just to put 400 years into perspective, because it's one of those funny numbers where our brains just do this, it's too long, you know, we don't remember. The first fleet only arrived in Australia in 1788. That's only 237 years ago. The United States was only unified 249 years ago. Just think of how much has been done in that time. So 400 years is a really long time of patience, waiting. And for this people, that represented being conquered by the Persians, by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire. And they are still currently, at the time that Mark is writing, under subjugation by the Romans. All that to say, it's a really long time. And they were not living their best lives now. It was not Israel with the come and see religion like in the days of Solomon. So Mark starts with, do you remember Malachi? Do you recall what the last word was that was spoken to the people of Israel and the context in which that prophecy was given? We need to keep that in mind as we approach this text. He's drawing us. He's asking us to verify and remember. So Mark 1 verses 2 carries on and it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. So if we're going to understand this verse, it's probably necessary that we also understand what type of messenger this is that he's saying is going to come. See, that word behold is often put there in order to make us appreciate there's something unexpected happening here. Profound, like wow, like in our language, we would say, wow, that's what behold is aimed at doing. Just like this first portion of the verse is referencing Malachi 3 verses 1, it's also heralding and harking to another verse that we need to remember, and it's no less than Exodus 23 verses 20. You don't need to turn, I'll read it to you. But Exodus 23 verses 20 says this, and this is where the people of Israel are coming out of the wilderness. And the Lord speaks to them and says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared for you. See, our translations, that word angel in our translations is actually the same word, messenger. So even angels don't refrain from being called by this title, messenger. And the verse in Exodus tells us again further, it goes on to say with what authority this messenger is sent. And it says, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. That is the authority in which this messenger comes. This is what is being spoken of in Malachi. And then in our verse, as if out of nowhere, John the Baptist appears, baptizing, clothed in camel's hair and wearing a leather belt, and he is preaching, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you guys, if your brain works like my brain, but I sit there and I read a verse like this and I think, why so weird? What's with the clothing detail? I don't know if you've ever asked that. I'm like, what is with the camel hair? Like, who's going around wearing camel hair, you know, and a leather belt? But you see, our minds are not going off like their minds would be going off at the reading of this portion of the scripture. Because this is none other than the description of the prophetic mantle. This was the appearance of Elijah, the desert prophet. Elijah was probably one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. In fact, he stands as representative of the prophetic word in the Old Testament. The undeniable power from God. He's probably one of the scariest and authoritative prophets that we read about in the Old Testament. And he ministered to this entire Jordan area where John is now baptizing at Jordan. And this is the description of the hairy mantle that he wore, that a king who is described, just the description of that hairy mantle, recognizes him immediately and says, it is Elijah the prophet when he hears about that hairy mantle. This is the hairy mantle that fell from Elijah when the chariot of God took him up and fell to the ground. That is the description. It's the same hairy mantle that Elisha the prophet takes up after he sees Elijah being taken up in the chariot. He picks it up in the same Jordan area and he walks to the Jordan directly after picking up that mantle. He was to receive a double fold of the same spirit that Elijah had. And he walks over to the Jordan and he asks this question. Now see how it links in with ours. He says, where is the God of Elijah? And he struck the Jordan with the mantle and the Jordan parted. And there were witnesses to see that. So can you see how the lines are intersecting with what we are reading today? Who is the messenger to come? If you were going to survey history and try to figure out who is the messenger, well, there's a massive pointer here. Elijah, who will be sent before the great and awesome day of the Lord to come, it could not be clearer. It is this John the Baptist. And we are to recognize, just by the description of that mantle, just like that king that recognized in the Old Testament, this is Elijah, just from the description of the mantle. Not only that, but it's as if John appears at the exact place where Elijah was taken up in the fiery chariot. And he's preaching the same message that Elijah preached, that the people of God need to wholeheartedly turn back. They need to soften their hearts and they need to turn back to the Lord. Mark in our text in verse 3 says, he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It is the same message that Elijah preached. Mark is, you see, yeah, referencing Isaiah because he's making the message primary, although he wants us to recognize all these things from Malachi and Exodus as well, which is why he mentions them. But it is the same message. And Isaiah, that Isaiah scripture goes on to say, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Except we need to appreciate that as we hear this message in Mark, it's more urgent than in Elijah's day. Because unlike in Malachi and Isaiah, it's not merely another messenger and another messenger and another messenger, or a servant, if you will, like the parable says, a servant and a servant and a servant. The next thing to happen, the urgency is now greater than ever. The next thing to happen after this messenger is that the Lord of glory himself is coming. But we need to hear what those other verses say in Isaiah and Malachi. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it. And so they are sent to prepare the way. Isn't that what the parable in our Bible said? That there would be a servant and a servant, but then the vineyard owner would send his son. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before your face. And then, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. So there will be no more Old Testament prophets after John the Baptist. this final messenger, the Lord of glory, is about to appear. Now, we maybe have too much familiarity with this because we don't get it. We need to hear the rest of what those scriptures say. But who can stand in the day of his appearing? Truly, this is apocalyptic. What did it look like when God descended upon the mountain at Sinai? It said the sky was darkened. The trumpet sound of God blared. There was lightning, there was thunder, there was the voice that spoke to the people that they begged that no further voice be spoken to them. And that was merely God approaching in order to make a covenant with people. Can we imagine what it would be with God approaching for judgment if they were begging that no further thing be said to them at the time? That is what the messenger is preparing them for. The coming of the Lord of glory, who dwells in unapproachable light. The Bible tells us he is like a furnace, a consuming fire. And the messenger is screaming, the whole world is about to be reduced to ashes. And who's listening? I must warn, there's a problem with my genetics. Apparently, my eyes are connected to my voice, apparently. So if my eyes water, there's something in my eye. But we just need to stop here. I wonder if we can recognize some of these arguments that we hear from Malachi and the prophets as these charges are escalating in the book of Mark. I wonder if we've heard any of these things. We need to just search our hearts and ask, where are our hearts? Have we asked any of these things? Where is God? We hear a lot about him, but where is he? We have long since moved on from worrying about what God is doing. What is the benefit of worshiping God? Look at all the bad things that happen. Where is the God of justice? Surely if he was just, he wouldn't let these things happen. We don't hear from him, and then when we do hear from him, it's just doom and gloom. Nothing uplifting. People just want something uplifting on a Sunday. Not the sin stuff. For them, it was 400 years. 400 years of God patiently waiting for them to turn back, to soften their hearts. Do we ask, where is God? Are we in a better place than where they are? What activities have we moved on with? See, they could not interpret their times and the events surrounding them. Are we thinking tomorrow will just be the same as today? It will just be the same as yesterday? Or is there an earnestness and an urgency that we receive the word of God that is spoken to us? So there is an escalation of charges being brought here in the book of Mark. We are called to remember the last word spoken to them as background to what we are today hearing. And we need to see that John is that messenger who comes to prepare the way before the Lord of glory appears. So the second point, write it down. I put points back in here. You've got to write them down. Write them on your hand if you don't have paper. All right. Together with the message that John is given, he's also given a sign enactment, baptism. Now again, the reason this verse is difficult for me, because there's all these problems that are going around in my head whenever I read this verse. Where did baptism come from? We don't read about it at all in the Old Testament. I'm like, what does it mean? How did this thing come about? I didn't understand it, but I'll be honest, when I did start to understand it, it's a scary thing. So let me ask you, are you scared by baptism? Because if you're not scared by baptism, perhaps you haven't understood it. Perhaps we're too familiar with it. It's a sign of unavoidable judgment. That's what baptism is, a sign of unavoidable judgment to accompany the message that John is given, an escalation of charges against the people of God. An enactment aimed at depicting a great judgment event, an overwhelming flood that will submerge everyone under its waters, like the waters of judgment that overtook the world at the flood during the days of Noah. Can you now see how his message and the sign link up? Malachi says, but who can stand when he appears? Utter destruction. Those were the words that were spoken. Now, I probably wouldn't have to work too hard to convince you that fire is often in the scriptures linked with judgment. But most certainly, submerging, overwhelming waters too are linked with judgment in the Old Testament. Like in the example that I've just given, the days of Noah, the flood. But there's also other examples of submerging waters, like when the people came up to the Red Sea. You see, we often romanticize it a little bit, perhaps because of the animation movie. But there was no romanticizing what those waters meant for the people of Israel when they came to those waters. They knew that equaled death. It was clear as day to them. But this event at the Red Sea becomes the great redemptive act, judgment redemptive act of the Old Testament. As the Israelites are redeemed through the waters of judgment, a path is made for those who trust in God and his chosen mediator, though they must go through the waters of judgment. The only path is through the submerging judgment. You might ask, well, how's it a judgment? Well, when the Egyptians tried to go through those same waters, no path was granted. And it becomes the judgment of God. So there is redemption and there is judgment. John is sent to prepare the way, and he is given a message of great judgment that is coming, an overwhelming flood that is now unavoidable because of all of the hardness of heart that has gone before. He is to prepare the way before the great and awesome day of the Lord that will come like a flood and plunge everyone under its waters. What a downer, John. Excuse the pun. You know, nothing seeker-sensitive in Malachi and John's message here. People just want to hear an uplifting message. They don't want to hear about repentance and sin, the sin stuff. But that is exactly it. That literally defined the 400 years intervening for God's patience. People just didn't want to hear about the hardness of heart that they had, their sin, their attitude towards God. And now the judgment is unavoidable. And so we need to feel the heaviness of this. There is an escalation of the charges being brought. I wonder if you've ever read, sometimes if you've read of a criminal or a person who's been convicted of crimes, that there'll often be somewhere along the court process, there'll be some psychologist that will go and interview them for some other reason. I don't know why we need psychologists coming to interview them, but there always is. And there's always some report that gets issued to the court, and it basically goes like this while they're awaiting sentence. It's basically that, it's stated as though it's something surprising. Well, the person is depressed, they're despairing, and they fear. They're fearful, they're anxious while they're awaiting sentencing. And it's like it's a big surprise. But depression, despair, and fear are the only appropriate emotions to feel when the only expectation that one has is for the sentencing and the judgment to come. Those are appropriate emotions. There's nothing surprising about that. And for them and for us today, if that is where the message stopped, then rightly we should be feeling those emotions. This is what sin does. So I would be remiss again if I did not ask you at this time, where are you, by way of reminder? This is written to a people who are called the covenant people of God. They're called by his name. And God has been telling them that the mere outward forms of religion are insufficient. That is not what he desires. Just thinking oneself good enough is not enough. Everyone thinks that. He sees our hearts. To this people, religion is, and what God is, and religion, worshiping God, is just a mere formality. So when we hear the message that their hearts are far from him and they don't want to hear it, we need to see that God is being forbearing and patient in this time. He's told them of the consequences of not wanting to look at their hearts and the consequences of rejecting their source of life and their attitude towards him. And then he's given time. You see, there is a type of belief that is neither particularly grateful to God for the good things that we experience in life. It's neither thankful, doesn't worship God for them. But then, when bad things happen, becomes angry with God, therefore acknowledging that he actually exists, but in no way giving any worship to him at any other time, and yet still angry that he doesn't do the things that we want him to do. Is that who God is to us? If that is, then depression, despair, and anxiety are the correct emotions that we should feel when thinking about our futures. So, summary, the judgment ordeal, the sign is given to accompany the message. There will be no more messengers, but the Lord of glory himself is coming, the Son. The judgment is now unavoidable because this people do not think it worthwhile to honor God, worship him, though he give them life or breath and everything. They have disregarded the messengers, they've killed the messengers, and they refuse to hear, and they have altogether turned aside from God. Final point, hang in there, you're almost there. I'll try to speak a bit faster now. The Son appears. But to this people, even a rebellious people as they are, there is something magnificent in everything that has gone here, in the sign enactment. I wonder if you would look for something uplifting. Why will you not look where God tells you to look for something uplifting? And it's not to be found in ourselves. Now that we understand what baptism is, I wonder if you would try to reconcile these two words or these few words with me. A baptism of repentance. Try to understand those two words. They're like juxtaposed. A baptism and repentance. John at this point now comes to the pinnacle of his ministry in these next verses. His whole life and purpose has been to prepare and point to the one who comes after him. And here it happens in this moment. He shows who is the one whose sandals he's not worthy to stoop down and untie. So will you hear the message of the messenger? A baptism of repentance. He says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he points us to the path, the only means by which we will be drawn up out of this dreadful thing that will take place when the Lord of glory appears. Let's read together in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So now we're going to bring it all together. Read and verify. Who is it that comes after John? According to what is written, who is it? Don't Isaiah and Malachi say it is the appearing of God, the Lord himself who will appear, the great and awesome day of the Lord? I just want you to imagine 30 years of ministry, 30 years of ministry waiting for that moment, and here it happens. Like, there it happens. Can you imagine the stature of the person that comes after one like John the Baptist that we've just done all the background on, with the authority that he comes with, who is born purely to prepare the way of the one who comes after? Which other person in history can say that? That they have had somebody birthed of that magnitude just to prepare their way? But now be amazed, church, because rather than John the Baptist being baptized by Jesus of Nazareth, the exact opposite happens. I wish I could say what like Christian says what. If you can ever get Christian to say what, like as a surprise, you should try and press him today. It's like, what? I just can't do it like he does it. I wish I could. But you need to say that at this stage. Like, what? Whoa, crazy twist. Did not see that coming in the story. Okay? Didn't John say that the one who comes after, he's not even worthy to untie his sandal? Didn't he say that he baptizes with water as a sign, but the one who comes doesn't just possess the Spirit like he possesses the Spirit, doesn't just possess a double portion of the Spirit like Elisha possessed, but that he possesses the Spirit with unbounded measure that he can baptize like an overwhelming flood in the Spirit. Who can say that but God alone? He is God. How is it possible that this person is baptized by John in a baptism of repentance? How does that happen? How can we understand it? Wonder Church. How do we understand unless we hear the voice from heaven that says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And we need to behold your church, our Savior here working righteousness for us. We often think of Christ's passive obedience. He's dying on the cross. But this here is Christ, part of Christ's active obedience that is just as necessary for our salvation. Jesus is born into this rebellious people. He is born under the same covenant they are in. Born like them, their flesh, their law, their legal commitments, their sinful Nazareth. This was the darkest of dark places. Once John comes as the messenger sent from God, and he proclaims this message, then there is no other way to please God but to submit to the will that he speaks and to come and be baptized. This is the revealed will of God for his people at this time. All those who would be obedient must come. And so Jesus, partaking of their flesh, comes because he is the faithful covenant servant. But the question that always circulates in my mind as I read this is, but Jesus didn't need a baptism of repentance. So why does he submit to a baptism? He doesn't need a baptism of repentance. He is God. And therein lies the beauty of the narrative. Jesus doesn't enter this baptism needing repentance. He enters to fulfill all righteousness. That's what Matthew tells us in a similar narration of this verse. What must the people of God do? He enters the sign that speaks of the overwhelming judgment to come, that no flesh will escape, in unity with this rebellious people that need repentance, as John tells them of the only path through which they will be redeemed through the judgment. But while the people are coming to John, and they come and they submit to the sign that he is given, seeking the only path through which they will be saved through the judgment, Jesus enters into that sign, not seeking a path to escape the judgment, but to become the path that will rescue all those who come in repentance, believing that God will make a way. Jesus enters the waters, knowing that he will not find a path through those waters of judgment, but that he will drink God's judgment to the dregs. The judgment that God had prepared for a rebellious people will fully overtake him. He will be fully submerged, baptized in those waters. You see, those who come to John to submit to this baptism must trust that God will provide a way that they will be rescued. That's their faith, and it will be rewarded for them. They will be drawn out of the waters of certain death alive as a redemptive judgment, not because they are innocent, but because God redeems them by his mediator who leads them through the waters of death. Jesus Christ also comes trusting in God, though knowing that no path will be granted for him, but rather that he will become the mediator of redemption through this judgment. And it says the heavens were torn. That's what our verse says. And the Spirit descends on him, a theophany of the Spirit. And God the Father declares from his throne room, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This Jesus is the anointed one who has the Spirit that dwells upon him without measure. I just want you to hear again, God himself from his throne room declares unmediated his testimony of who this Jesus is. Just let that sink in. Just let that sink in. There's only one other place in the New Testament that speaks of a tearing like this. And that is where the temple in the curtain is torn from top to bottom of the Holy of Holies. And through that action, through the blood and body of Jesus Christ that's broken for us, and through that action, we gain entrance into the Holy of Holies. But in this event, heaven is torn because God comes to us. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, how is this possible without there being complete and utter destruction of all that we see? It's only possible because Jesus enters the waters of judgment that rebels deserve. He is overtaken by them. Otherwise, you and I would only be able to receive utter destruction. Mark says in verse 1, and we're getting to the end. In verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word gospel was used prior to its use in Mark to declare a great victory in battle. The people that would run home to tell people were said to be spreading the evangelium, the news of a great battle, a great victory in battle. And that's what we're hearing here today. The beginning of Jesus Christ working salvation for sinners. So the escalation has happened, the judgment is decreed and assured and is now unavoidable. Utter destruction is delayed because God himself, the Son, enters into judgment that rebels deserve without reprieve. So as we close now, we just want to ask ourselves a few questions so that this word might apply to us. We might apply it and ask how we might hear it better. Many messengers have been sent, and yet the people hardened their hearts. The Lord sent the last of them with urgency before he sent his Son. So the question is, have we heard the message of the last greatest Old Testament prophet? And I want to warn, there is a great danger that we overlook it, that we don't heed it. But even if you would disregard that word, would you not hear the message from God himself, unmediated, of where he directs us to that path, where the path of redemption lies through the judgment? Are you searching for answers? Well, God has spoken, literally. Will you hear? We are all in relationship to God, whether it be right relationship or wrong relationship. There are no other options. Are you still trying to prosecute God? Are your words harsh against him? Do you ask, where is God? You don't see any benefit of worshiping him. Or you only give tangential thoughts. Well, consider this. Mark relates to us that God has appeared in Jesus Christ. And you and I are not overtaken in the flood that our verse today speaks of, because Jesus entered into that overwhelming flood. He is the Lord of glory who dwells in unapproachable light. Psalms 14 in Romans tells us that we have altogether become guilty before God because we did not see fit to worship him. He entered in so that we might hear this message of hope today. Be broken, repent and turn. Why would you try to enter into the judgment without a mediator? It is certain death. He is the only path, and there it is. Please enter in. He bids you enter. Heaven was torn for this purpose. The judgment ordeal is not speaking of innocence or guilt, because we already know it's written to a rebellious people. It is not a matter of guilt or innocence. The path of redemption is through repentance. Hence the juxtaposed words, a baptism of repentance. Redemption is for those who are not worthy, but rather those who are rebellious, but repentant. Mark's audience was not Jewish, but Gentile. The path is not merely for Israel, but indeed for anyone who would repent and acknowledge their sin and direct themselves to the only path through the waters of judgment. It can be you today. Then lastly, just this is the absolute last message. Even as we think about what baptism is, the disciples of John that were baptized by John later had to be baptized by Jesus Christ again. Because John was merely the messenger, but Jesus Christ is the Son, the path, and the mediator. The messenger of the covenant in whom God delights. John pointed to him. His whole life was aimed at that purpose. If you have believed the message of John and God himself from the judgment throne, then likewise, in order to partake of this, we must be baptized into the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, with whom he baptizes in order for us to partake of that mediation. You must submerge yourself into him. That is what baptism means. This is where the Word of God now speaks to the people of God. And so just like Jesus Christ presented himself in obedience, where the Word of God was speaking then, we must do that now. It is applicable for us now. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word spoken to us. We thank you that you reveal your will to us, that you are patient, that you are merciful. That with many warnings you have presented what it is if we are to disobey even unto death and all the consequences of that. And yet you have also made a way for us to be drawn up out of the waters of death. That certain judgment, you have made a path, you have brought forward your champion, that we might look to him and be saved. Father, I pray that we would place all our hope and trust in him, that we would have hearts of flesh that are soft to receive your Holy Spirit, that you would give us new life and life in abundance, Father. We thank you for your many testimonies. We pray that these things would ever be on our lips as praises unto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.